I'm reading Genesis chapter 7, verses 10 to 24. And after the 7 days, the floodwaters came to the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings, pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them, came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. For 40 days the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 15 cubits. Every living thing that moved on land perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. People and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. The waters flooded the earth for 150 days.
Well, good morning. Good to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Samuel's. If we haven't met before, my name is Stephen, and I'm a pastor in training here at Hebron. Thank you to Samuel for leading our service so far, and to our musicians, and to our tech team up the back as well. Well, as we come to God's word now, I'm just going to pray and ask for God's help and ask that he would speak to us. So let's pray together. Lord God, we do thank you for your word to us. Lord, thank you for your grace and your mercy and your justice too. Father, we ask this morning that you would speak to us through that word. Help us, Lord, to listen and to obey. And Father, we ask that you would impress upon our hearts the seriousness of our sin and the beauty of your justice, Lord, and the greatness of your mercy and grace. Pray that you would be glorified and we would be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if any of you remember the last school report card that you got. It may have been a wee while for some of you. Some of you may have erased such experiences from your memory. For me, it was a nervous sense of anticipation, finding out what your teacher really thought about you. School report cards are, of course, universal. Even those that we know now as celebrities, they were once at school like us. Richard Branson was told he would either go to prison or become a millionaire. Roald Dahl was described as a persistent muddler, vocabulary negligible, sentences malconstructed. John Lennon was told he was on the road to failure, and Einstein, that he would never amount to anything. Whether it is a report card or a job appraisal or an end-of-year review, often our own self-assessment doesn't match with those who get the final say. Well, this morning I want to give you all the chance to write your own report card. And it is a report card for the world that we live in. I wonder what scores you might give or what comments you might make. When you watch or read or scroll through the news, what impressions are you left with? Is the human race progressing or is it falling apart? Many would say that we're on the up scientific advancements, technologies, they're improving. If we continue along the same trend, eventually we're going to find solutions for all our biggest problems, things like global warming, food shortages, traffic queues, things like that. Others would take a less optimistic view. There seems to be today just as much violence, oppression, fraud, scandal, and disunity in the world than there has ever been. If anything, we're going downhill. And then some would say, well, there's nothing new under the sun. History is just one constantly repeating cycle that just keeps going round and round. I wonder what view you would take. Well, as Christians, we believe there is only one view that really matters. The best judge of the state of creation is the Creator. And in our passage this morning, we're given an insight into God's own report card for the world that He has made and for us as the people He has made. And unfortunately, it's not good reading. As we're going to see, the human race has fallen miles below God's perfect standards, and the future looks very bleak. And what I want us to consider this morning is, does our assessment of the world that we live in, does it match with God's? And if God has judged correctly, is there any hope? So, working through verses 10 to 24, Genesis chapter 7, what we find is that God's promised judgment will be totally and unstoppably comprehensive. But God has a rescue plan. So put your faith in His secured salvation. So let's read again from verse 10 and remind ourselves of the story so far. From verse 10. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened. And rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Over the last few weeks, the Genesis narrative has been building up to this point. Ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of God's presence for their rebellion against Him, things have just kind of gone from bad to worse. Cain murdered his own brother. Lamech boasted about doing the same. Lifespans shortened. Death wreaked havoc on the human race. All of which led to the sad conclusion of chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him to His heart. The end of year review was in, and the human race was found desperately wanting. Glorifying God and bearing His image, F. Worshipping God alone, F. Living in unity, F. There were some good grades though. Wickedness, A. Violence, A. Sexual immorality, A. Total disregard for God, top marks. It was a really tragic assessment, wasn't it? But it was fully deserved. And the consequences were terrible. The verdict was a totally comprehensive, unstoppable, one time only, flood-induced world wipeout. And so we come to verse 10 of chapter 7. Finally, the waters of the flood God had promised, they come upon the earth. On the 17th day of the second month of the 600th year of Noah's life. Notice, this is not an allegory and it's not a parable. This was a real life event rooted in history. Some people struggle with that idea, but scientists have pointed throughout the centuries to real geological evidence. Dr. Andrew Snelling, he's a director of research at an organization called Answers in Genesis in the U.S. He's a Christian and a geologist. And he points to things like sediment deposits and rock layers and fossil records as convincing evidence of a worldwide flood. And I'd be happy to point you in the direction of some of that research. But besides all of that, when we understand that behind our physical universe there is an all-powerful, almighty, all-knowing God, then it becomes a lot easier, doesn't it, to accept that he can do what seems impossible. So on that day, we are told, the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Scientists estimate there are somewhere around 1 million underwater volcanoes worldwide. 4 years ago, one of those erupted just off the coast of Tonga. It was the biggest explosion recorded in the atmosphere by modern instrumentation. And it was hundreds of times more powerful than the atomic bomb. You can imagine the devastation that it caused. The explosion, it was so loud it was heard in Alaska, which was 6,000 miles away. And Tonga was flooded by the resulting tsunami. We might imagine something similar here in Genesis 7, just on a much, much bigger scale. As the ocean floor burst wide, the windows of the heavens were opened. In Scotland, we're accustomed, aren't we, to lots of rain. But non-stop for 40 days and 40 nights, that is something else entirely. In a tropical monsoon, rain falls at somewhere around 50 millimeters an hour. Imagining this is the worst storm in history, it might have been even heavier. So we're talking up to 50 and 100 meters of rain fall over those 40 days and nights. Now jump down with me to verse 17. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. And the overall sense that we get in the following verses is that God's judgment, it reaches every corner of the earth. And it cannot be resisted. Look with me at the language that is used. Verse 17, the waters increased and rose high above the earth. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. The Hebrew word for prevail is gevar. It means to have strength, to be powerful, to be mighty. Think of a bulldozer just crushing everything in its path. Verse 19, the waters prevailed so mightily that the entire earth was covered. Verse 20, the waters prevailed even above the highest mountains. Verse 24, the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. And the consequences for all life on earth, it was devastating. Verse 21, all flesh died that moved on the earth. Verse 22, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Verse 23, every living thing blotted out from the earth. Back in Genesis 1, God had commissioned humans to be fruitful and multiply. Do you notice here instead, the waters multiply. They increase, and they increase, and they prevail. It is really heavy stuff, isn't it? And I hope that you feel the weight of what we've just read. This was God's assessment of the world that he had made. A world that was filled to the brim with non-stop, off-the-charts evil. And God, in his righteous wisdom, determined that the only right response was to wipe the slate clean. God decreates all that he had created. Think back to the very start of Genesis 1. Where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. In the beginning, the face of the earth, it was just water. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate water from water. And God separated the sky and the sea. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. And let dry land appear. In creation, God restricted the waters so that life could flourish. Now that is reset. God's judgment on the world that he created is decreation. Well, at the start I asked the question, does our assessment of the world we live in match with God's? Well, here it is. God has concluded that the evil that we are guilty of, it deserves judgment. And the Bible tells us this is where our world is heading. Not towards salvation by science or soul searching. We might be progressing in artificial intelligence and renewable energies and biotech. But like the humanity of Genesis 6, when it comes to what really counts, how we relate to God and one another, God says we're going the wrong way. Increasingly, God and his rules in our society, they're considered irrelevant and outdated, a black mark on society. And all around us, we see and we feel the consequences, don't we, of a world without God. Every day, the news is full of stories of corruption, violence, war, poverty, injustice, scandal, hatred, murder. Our world says the future is bright. God concludes only judgment is right. Maybe you agree with God's assessment, or maybe you really, really don't. Maybe you see that, yeah, well, there is evil in the world, but I don't really agree that I'm part of that evil. We often consider the wrong that we see in the world to be over there, far removed from us, don't we? We're not involved. In 1905, the editors of the Daily News, which was founded by Charles Dickens, they invited well-known writers and thinkers around the world to answer the question, what is wrong with the world? And this man, G.K. Chesterton, he was a writer and a Christian. He sent this response. He said, the answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong. You see that he believed that he was part of the problem of evil in the world. Another writer puts it like this. The line separating good and evil, it passes not through states nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart and through all human hearts. That's what we've seen in Genesis 6 and 7, isn't it? The problem of sin, it is universal. No one is innocent. We all have a problem of sin. And that word sin, we can think about it in a few different ways. Sin is missing the target. It is failing to reach God's perfect standards. Sin is telling God, shove off, I'm in charge, not you. Sin is ruling our lives in God's place. Sin is rebellion against the God who created us. Sin is hurting others and putting ourselves first. Sin is worshiping created things instead of the Creator. Sin is adultery. It means being unfaithful to the God that we were created to love. Sin is a sickness for which we can provide ourselves no cure. Sin separates us from God, and it leaves us destined for death. The truth this morning is that we are guilty. And that is a heavy truth to accept, but we must consider it. Because the stakes couldn't be any higher. I hope you can see that. One of the major functions of the flood in Genesis 7 is to be a warning to us. Because it is a sign of things to come. In the New Testament, we read that the flood, it points to future judgment. This is what Peter says in his second letter. He says, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter says, God's judgment is coming. And everyone is going to face it. There is no stopping it. And there is no way to save ourselves from it. And let me just emphasize, this goes beyond death. We will all die one day, whether Christian or not. But this is about life after death. That is when judgment comes, when we will stand before God's throne and give an account of how we have lived our lives. Punishment for sin, it is beyond death. It is to be eternally separated from the God we were made to love. And so I hope you can see that this morning, though this is a heavy truth, it is immensely important. And we need to ask ourselves, as Johnny did a couple of weeks ago, are we ready? Are we living as if there are no consequences to our actions? And as if no judgment is coming? And at this point, you may well ask, well, if God has promised this universal judgment, and it's definitely coming, and there's no way I can save myself, then what does it matter if I'm ready? Well, finally, we've reached the good news this morning, so we can all breathe again. And the good news that we're going to see in the rest of our passage this morning is that there is hope, because God has a rescue plan. And so we must put our faith in God's secured salvation. When I moved to Aberdeen in July last year, I was warned that the weather might be a little bit temperamental at times. But having grown up in Glasgow, I was used to the rain. And having studied in Edinburgh, I was used to the wind. But nothing prepared me for 3 straight weeks of darkness. Sounds a bit like a biblical plague, doesn't it? Vitamin D levels, they were getting dangerously low. And then it came on the 12th of February. The BBC reported 30 minutes of sunshine. A ray of hope in the midst of darkness. In Genesis 7, if you noticed, as God's judgment began and the waters began to rise, there remained a ray of hope. Verse 13, look there with me. On the very same day that the flood began, Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered into the ark. God had promised Noah that his judgment was coming, and he had then told him his rescue plan. An ark big enough for Noah's whole family and for animals of all kinds, all in their pairs. People sometimes ask, if you could travel, time travel to any period in history, where would you go? Imagine traveling back to Genesis 7. A storm of genuinely biblical proportions, and something like the opening scene of The Lion King. All sorts of different creatures coming together, entering the ark. As long as you made sure that you got on the boat with them, it would be an incredible thing to see, wouldn't it? And in the midst of God's decree of decreation, the future of the human race, it is preserved. Verse 16. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded. And then notice, the Lord shut them in. It's a really beautiful detail, I think. It didn't need to be there. It could have just ended with those that entered went in as God commanded. But we're told specifically in that moment that God was there. That Noah's salvation, it was secured by God. A door big enough for an elephant to pass through. It was closed and it was sealed shut by God himself. God secured Noah and his family in the ark so that they could safely come through the waters of judgment. The flood, it points us forward to future judgment, but it also promises the hope of salvation. That's what we're going to think about for the next 10 minutes or so. And this is something that the Apostle Peter picks up on the first of his letters, which we've been studying at church not too recently. And it would be really helpful if you turn there with me. So I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 down to verse 22. I'll put on the slides as well. So 1 Peter chapter 3 from verse 18 reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patient waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." Here is the hope that all people have been offered in Jesus. Peter tells us that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. This is the gospel, the good news that Christians believe in a nutshell. We have all sinned. We all deserve judgment. Jesus took it in our place. He died our death. He rose again, all in order to bring us to God, to rescue us from God's unstoppable, comprehensive judgment. Through Jesus' death, the way to an eternally restored relationship with God has been opened. And the hope of the Christian is that, like Jesus, when we die, we will be raised to new life, eternal life. And so the big questions that we're left asking are, how can this salvation be mine? How can I be part of that rescue? How can I escape God's future judgment? And to answer that, Peter looks back to Genesis 7. In the story of Noah's Ark, Peter sees this clear analogy. Verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, he says, "In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, 8 people, Noah and his family, were brought safely through water." And verse 21, according to Peter, this corresponds to baptism. Now, Peter, he's not saying that you're not saved until you're baptized. But he is pointing to baptism as a picture of repentance, of turning from living our way to living God's way. You see that baptism is a picture. As we go under the water, it is as if we die to our old lives. And as we're brought out of the water, it is a picture of being raised to new life. But it is more than that. Peter tells us baptism is a picture of God's rescue of repentant sinners from the floodwaters of his judgment. That is the picture we see when we see someone getting baptized. That's what we'll see next week as well. And here's the point. In the ark, God secured salvation for Noah and his family. And so too, Jesus has secured salvation for us. Baptism is the way in which, as Christians, we declare to the world, "I am with Jesus." It's a public identification with Christ. Jesus is who I'm depending on to bring me through the floodwaters of God's judgment, his death and his resurrection on my behalf. That is what I trust in. Jesus is the ark which we must run to for salvation. Well, as we come to a close, Genesis 7, it may feel like an awfully long time ago, but its implications, I think, remain extremely relevant for us. So let me just point out a few of those as we finish. Well, first, we should review our expectations. One thing we considered right at the start was our expectations for the world that we live in. How should Genesis 7 shape those expectations? Well, it's been a healthy dose of realism, hasn't it? We are sinful people living in a world full of other sinful people. We're not heading for science-inspired future utopia where all our problems are solved. The world will end with judgment. And Jesus will reign in a new creation. And so the things of this world that we might be tempted to hope in, they're not going to stand the fire. And they cannot bring us through the floodwaters. Money, possessions, relationships, promotions, achievements, influence. These are all good things in themselves, but we must remember that none of them will last. Let's review our expectations. Number two teaches us to repent and witness. In chapter 6, verse 7, God declared his judgment. I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. And then in chapter 7, verse 6, God's judgment comes, the flood comes. And in the time in between, God called Noah to build the ark. And we don't know for sure how long that would have taken, but considering the size of it, probably a fairly long time. And in that time, all of those living on the earth, they were given a chance to repent. The boat was big enough for more than just Noah's family. Do you see that today we are living in Genesis 7, verse 5? Judgment has been promised, it is coming, and it is coming soon. If you're not a Christian here this morning, then know that God's deepest desire is for you to return to him, to repent from your sin and to put your faith in the Lord Jesus. The door is open. Jesus has done all that is necessary. All you need to do is accept it. Don't wait. You are in Genesis 7, verse 5. God's judgment came in Genesis 7, verse 6. The time has come. You must repent and believe. If you are a Christian, and knowing that judgment is coming soon, we might be tempted just to batten down the hatches, and just to hold on until Christ's coming. Just go underground, stay quiet, keep your head down, and endure. Well, one of the major challenges that we have to take away this morning is that our friends and our family who do not know the Lord Jesus, they are heading for God's promised judgment. And we must ask for God's grace to be bold in seeking and seizing opportunities to share the good news of Jesus with them. And then third and finally, we can rejoice in God's rescue. God's judgment, it is certain, but so is his salvation. And if we put our faith in Christ, we can rejoice. The victory is won. Death has been defeated. Our sin has been taken away. We have been saved through the waters of judgment. Christ will return and we will reign with him. Together, we wait for the day when creation will be totally restored. Jesus says, "Behold, I am making all things new." We live in a very broken world full of very broken people, but one day we will all be made new. And so we are to be ready and eagerly waiting for his coming. And we are to rejoice in his rescue. Well, that's all I have to say this morning. So why don't we pray and we'll ask God to help the truths of his word to sink in deeply to our hearts. Lord God, we do praise you as the creator of the world. You have made all things. You have given us life. And you see, Lord, that we are broken people and that we pursue evil, Lord, and we have all turned away from you. Lord, thank you that your judgment is right and it is just. But we thank you too, Lord, that you are gracious to us and incredibly merciful. Thank you, Lord, that you love us despite our brokenness. And I've offered salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us. And thank you for the truth that you rose again. Lord, help us to take your judgment seriously and to rejoice in the rescue that has been offered. Help us, Lord, to boldly seek and seize opportunities to share the gospel. And help us, Lord, to put our faith in you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.